Once again, we're going to take a look at God's Word. Let's turn to the book of Matthew. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. And read down through chapter 17, verse 13. Matthew 16:28 comes at the end of a passage, right at the end of the chapter, so it may seem a little bit of an odd place to begin reading, but it's significant because it leads into this event that is recorded in chapter 17 in the first portion. And so we need to pick up on it because there is a very significant point to be made. So beginning in Matthew 16, verse 28, and again, please attend carefully, this is the Word of God. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were much afraid. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, Arise, and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Mountaintop experiences. Most of us have heard that term. And it describes those rare occasions when Christ draws you close to himself, alone with the friend of sinners, with no distractions, for an overwhelmingly sweet time of special fellowship with your Savior. You speak to him freely at such times of the things of God and salvation and sanctification, about your failures in Christian life, your struggles, the sins you mourn, your plans. And you receive back from him his word with especially bright illumination by his Spirit. You receive special comfort, assurance of forgiveness, and his intimacy that promotes a closer, stronger friendship with your Savior. Today's passage is the ultimate mountaintop experience. In fact, it's the passage from which we get that term. It's the event from which we get that term. Many Christians simplify this, that since Christ's disciples had a mountaintop experience, we can too. Well, there isn't anything necessarily wrong with that, as long as we realize that is not the primary purpose of the passage, and as long as we are careful about what we mean by mountaintop experience, and how we think it happens. As brothers and sisters, Christ gives them to us. We don't make them happen. Plus, we need to understand that he gives them to us to equip us for difficult times to come. Now, in the run-up to this moment, when this event took place, Jesus had warned his disciples that suffering and hardship would mark their path as it would mark his path leading all the way to his death. He had warned them that self-denial and suffering were necessary components of a life of following him. He had also, however, given them reassurance about his own victory over death and some encouragements to help them through their Christian life. At this point, Jesus provided an amazing event to reassure and equip three of his disciples so that through them he might similarly reassure and equip disciples throughout all time. So please realize that the primary purpose for this event that we know as the Transfiguration and its record in the Scripture is to give us what Jesus gave them at that moment, a glimpse of the glory of Christ to equip the Christian during the Christian life. In the Transfiguration, Christ's people get a brief revelation of Christ's kingly, messianic, and divine glory. So first then, the Transfiguration was without a doubt a revelation of glory. All you have to do is read verse 2 of chapter 17. You can see that. He was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Now this revelation of glory was made to the inner circle, the so-called inner circle, the three disciples who were probably closest to the Lord Jesus. And there's an interesting language thing going on here because it's translated in the past tense so that we look back on this historical record, but it's not written that way. Matthew rather vividly invites the reader to live this mountaintop experience together with Peter, James, and John, to look over their shoulders, so to speak, by saying literally in the original language, Jesus takes with him. Jesus takes with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and leads them up on the mountain by themselves. So Jesus intends an especially intimate yet intense experience of great impact. He leads them away from crowds, from distractions, and from their usual hard, tiring, spiritually draining service. Later on, these three would have particular apostolic tasks in the spread of the New Testament church after Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. James, the first apostle to be martyred. Peter, called upon to strengthen his brethren after his restoration, and used by the Spirit as the first one to take the gospel to the Gentiles. Peter would author or oversee the authorship of a substantial portion of the New Testament, and would particularly write down his witness of the power and coming of Christ. John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, perhaps the most intimate friend of Jesus, perhaps the most humble under the great love of Christ for a sinner. He suffered a great deal of persecution, even though he was the only apostle who was not martyred. He would serve long and author a substantial portion of the New Testament himself, including his witness of the power and coming of Christ. And he would author that prophecy of the New Testament age about the future sufferings of Christ's church, the glorified Christ's involvement with it, and his return in power and glory to take his people into eternal glory. We call that the book of Revelation. Well, considering all that they would be called upon to do, it is no wonder that Jesus gave these disciples a mountaintop experience in which he would reveal his glory to them before his suffering. They were in special need of its benefits for their strength and their future service. So then, the Transfiguration itself. Jesus' appearance was transformed before their very eyes from his humble appearance in his estate of humiliation. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes looked as though they were made of light itself. His appearance became glorious. Instead of appearing in lowest humility as a bondservant and slave, he shone with the highest glory. This was a revelation of the glory of Jesus Christ. For a little while, then, he drew aside the veil of his humiliation to reveal the glory of God inherent in his own person. He drew aside the curtain of his frailty with which he cloaked his glory when he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. The heavenly realm broke through to the earthly realm even, as the glory and the voice of God and these glorified saints accompanied this event. To these three disciples, and to every disciple since who has read or heard this passage, in other words, to all of you disciples, Christ gave a little glimpse of his glory. Now in it, they were seeing a glimpse first of Christ's kingly glory. That's where chapter 16, verse 28 comes in. Truly I say to you, he said to them, there are some of those standing here who shall not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. The glory that he revealed to them was kingly glory. Jesus used the transfiguration as a preview of the glory he would have as the mediatorial king after his sacrificial death to atone for the sins of his subjects. Matthew himself tells us that he would be given all glory in heaven and earth, take up the place of power and rule at the right hand of God, and he would be king and head over all things to his church. His humiliation would earn exaltation for him. He would be raised from the dead, ascend into heaven to the right hand of God, receive the gift of the Spirit to pour out in his fullness on the earth. And then as the glorified mediator, he would call the elect and advance his kingdom while he reigns and rules over it in glory as our king. That's what he's doing right now. Some of the apostles and these other disciples would live to see the work of the glorified king advancing his kingdom from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and all the way headed towards the uttermost ends of the earth. John, in fact, lived to see and even to record his vision of the revelation of the king in all his glory over his church, comforting and reassuring it of his return at the end of their suffering. Christ gave them a glimpse of his glory when he was preparing them for the journey to Jerusalem to meet his death in order to save his people. And so this prediction of Matthew chapter 16:28 was an encouragement to the apostles. But for these three to receive just a few days later this glimpse of Christ's kingly glory was to be reassured in an especially personal and strengthening way that Christ's kingship would follow his death. His death could not prevent him from fully establishing the kingdom of God and reigning over it. In fact, his death had to take place in order for it to happen. His crown was certain to follow his cross. And no amount of persecution could stop God from installing his king upon Zion and giving him the nations as his inheritance. I mean, think about this, brothers and sisters, for a moment. He had spoken to them. He had predicted his very own death to them. Wouldn't they kind of wonder how he could usher in the kingdom of God if he was going to die? You see, this glimpse of his kingly glory would help put their doubts to rest and encourage them to go on with the work that would not be in vain. We are sometimes tempted to wonder whether Christ will bring in the fullness of his kingdom. It seems in our limited perception, as you look around at the church landscape, that the church militant is losing ground. But a glimpse of Christ's kingly glory strengthens us to bear up under suffering and to continue with the work in difficult circumstances, and it reassures us that our work is not in vain. Next, they were seeing a glimpse of Christ's messianic glory. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. This very fact emphasized that Christ's glory was messianic glory. The appearance of these two Israelites who had long been in heaven was particularly significant. First, they represented the law and the prophets, the Old Testament written word of God that promised the coming of Messiah and taught Israel the gospel, even though dimly. not every detail. Elijah was not a writing prophet, but is one of the most significant prophets. He represents the entire prophetic age. Second, both Moses and Elijah were prophets. Moses had predicted there would be other prophets, but ultimately the Messiah, whom Israel awaited, would be the ultimate prophet. So both men pointed forward to the Messiah as the great prophet, the fulfillment of all prophecy, and the one in whom the speaking of God to his people would be consummated. Third, Moses and Elijah represented two of the eschatological signs of the coming of the Messiah. Israel was looking for the return of Elijah in connection with the coming of the Messiah. They got John the Baptist as their new Elijah. They were also looking for the Messiah, the ultimate prophet Moses had predicted. They recognized this in Jesus. These signs represented Israel's hope of God's fulfillment of his redemptive plan in history in the coming of the new age of salvation with the advent of the Messiah, because here were Elijah and Moses appearing and talking with him. In other words, a great eschatological sign saying, this one is the Messiah whom we predicted. Moses and Elijah were another marker to these three disciples that the Messiah had arrived in the person of Jesus. Their mountaintop experience showed them that his messianic mission would lead to his glory. Fourth, Moses and Elijah prefigured Christ and were witnesses to his glory. Both of them had suffered rejection and hostility at the hands of the very people to whom they were sent, just as Christ would suffer. And therefore, they prefigured his messianic work. And yet, both of those men came to glory afterwards. Each one of those men had gone up to Mount Sinai to meet with God and see his glory. Here they were again on a mountain seeing the glory of God the Son. Fifth, Moses and Elijah were glorified saints, as someday you and I will be. If the Lord should tarry, we will be glorified saints waiting the resurrection from the dead. But here you have the three disciples, the church militant, and you have Moses and Elijah representing the church triumphant, for all of whom Christ is the only Messiah and Savior, and they were there to see and enjoy the light of his glory for a moment before he went on with his saving work in the estate of humiliation. The disciples, in their mountaintop experience, were given a glimpse of the glory that Christ would receive at the completion of his messianic mission to make a full atonement for the sins of his people. His disciples, those three, and you and me, and all of his own, for whom he made an atonement for our sins. Now, what can we learn from all this? Mountaintop experiences of Christ's glory are tied to the Word of God as it is consummated in Christ. Since the written Word of God revealing Christ is complete, we have a complete Bible, there is nowhere else for his glory to be specially revealed prior to his return. That's where it'll happen. Mountaintop experiences often have to do with Christ revealing something about his messianic work of salvation. He often gives us a glimpse of his glory in the gospel that he accomplished for his people in his sinless life and sacrifice. What better way to build us up in our most holy faith and prepare us to suffer for his sake than to redeepen us in the gospel itself? A glimpse of Christ's glory in a mountaintop experience comforts and reassures us of the eternal glory that awaits us when our Messiah returns. And it also, this is something we miss so often, it also equips us for the pursuit of sanctification on this earth, in this life, for the pursuit of holiness. Turn in your Bibles to 1 John. 1 John chapter 3. You know, so often we read passages of the Scripture that are so familiar that we just gloss right over them. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Now stop there a second. Because what John is saying is exactly what Paul told us in Philippians chapter 3, that he's going to glorify us according to the glory of his own glorious body. Right? Now, verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. We have this hope shown to us even in the transfiguration that we are going to be glorified together with Christ. Colossians 3 repeats it. Places all over the scriptures repeat it. Since we have that hope, what ought we to be doing right now with our lives? Moving towards that glory, purifying ourselves just as we know Jesus Christ is also pure. That should be our motivation. We're going to be in glory with Christ. Why should we not pursue greater holiness now? We should, because it should be our great desire to be like Christ and to realize we are going to be glorified in eternity with our Savior. A glimpse of Christ's messianic glory also confirms that those who have fallen asleep in Jesus have not perished, but are in heavenly glory, awaiting the resurrection on the last day, just like Moses and Elijah. Reading the Transfiguration, folks, should give us this hope. It should spark and build this hope and this comfort and reassurance that we have. Not only that this life is not all there is, but that the miseries of this life are not all there is. Death had no sting for Moses and Elijah because of the death and resurrection of the Messiah. His messianic work to make an atonement for the sins of his people. How greatly we can be reassured, comforted, strengthened, and equipped just by looking into God's Word to get a glimpse of Christ's glory. Especially when Christ gives us, on those rare moments, our own mountaintop experience. Next, the disciples were also seeing a glimpse of Christ's divine glory. The Father's glorious testimony of his Son emphasized that Christ's glory was divine glory, with the all-glorious Christ not to be thought equal with Moses and Elijah, who prefigured him. And this is where Peter comes in. Peter the apostle with the foot-sized mouth, because he was constantly putting his foot in his mouth. Now, Peter's motive was good, but his zeal was misplaced, and so God corrected him. Peter said, "It is good to be here," admitting that the revelation of Christ's glory and communion with him was of great edification and pleasure. But it was classic Peter when he then said, "If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Brothers and sisters, he did not intend to steal Christ's glory, but he did. The Father's own glory then appeared in the cloud of glory, and his words, "This is my beloved Son," corrected the disciples by pointing to Christ's greatness as he stood before them clothed with light. He testified to them that Jesus was the Son of God and God the Son, and that he himself was the one true and living God. Christ's glory was of his divine essence. That was the point. He who was clothed in light had to be both divine and human. They would be able easily to infer from that. God had to be one God in three persons, since God was speaking and God was before them. In other words, they were being schooled in theology and Christology in their mountaintop experience. God deepened their knowledge of Christ and their devotion to him and strengthened their faith. That would reassure them when they faced the road of hard suffering and service later, particularly after Jesus arose, ascended, and put them into the midst of their apostolic tasks and in the midst of simply living the Christian life. How reassuring it is in difficult times to know that the one who is for you and against your enemies is God himself. As we said in the sermon this morning, if God is for you, who in the world can be against you? A mountaintop experience when the Lord reveals to you a glimpse of the great glory of his being and person will do these same things for you. Our Lord will often enough use a mountaintop experience to reveal something that serves as a reproof and a correction for us. That's not a bad thing. That too is a cause for rejoicing. And beyond that, God's voice also thundered out, "Listen to him." That's because Christ himself is the final word. He speaks now by his Spirit through his written word, and we are to hear and heed our prophet, priest, and king. We who do listen to him must also repeat that same command of God to the unbeliever. Listen to Christ. For there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. In the glimpse of Christ's glory, the disciples found by the testimony of God the Father to Jesus as God the Son that his glory is divine glory. But finally, they had to follow him down from the mountain. First of all, this was for Jesus a return to his estate of humiliation. He had to go on and finish that work. He couldn't stay on the mountain forever. So Jesus gently touched the disciples and told them to put away their fears and get up off their faces. His appearance had returned to that of his humility. The respite and rest of the mountaintop was over. It was time to return to suffering and service. Peter, when he said, "I want to build tabernacles for you," what was he saying? He wanted to remain on the mountaintop. He wanted to stay there permanently. But the glimpse of glory was over. They must return to service and problems and crowds and distractions and enemies and temptations and whatever else awaited them at the foot of the mountain in the everyday grind of the Christian life. Christ will not let mountaintop experiences go on forever. We're not in heaven yet. We need to use our newfound strength and refreshment from these special manifestations of his presence, communion, grace, and glory, to continue in the Christian life, do the work of the church, serve others, face the future, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Christ. Now, the second place, this was also a realized eschatology. Everyone other than the inner circle would have to discern the order of events on the redemptive timeline by the unfolding of those events in time. They'd have to wait and see. But this inner circle of three, they needed an answer. They needed to reconcile the things that this glimpse of Christ's glory revealed with what the prophetic word of God had predicted. Elijah had not stayed. That's why they asked the question. As far as they knew from the book of Malachi, Elijah had to return first before Christ could accomplish his work, be glorified, and take up his kingship. Many of the Jewish leaders mistakenly took Malachi's Elijah to be the Messiah himself. And so here the disciples were confused. But at least they were thinking scripturally and trying to work things out into a consistent system of belief. Their mountaintop experience had really gotten their theological and spiritual juices flowing. And that's what happens to us That's why we look forward to these things. When Christ reveals to us things from his word, it often just consumes our thinking upon the best things, the things of God. Well, Jesus answered the question so that the inner circle would form a biblical view of the order of events on the redemptive timeline. Elijah had already come, but not the actual Elijah who they just saw in heavenly glory. It was one whom God sent in the same spirit and power of Elijah. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John the Baptist. And so what he was telling them is the way was clear for the death and resurrection of Jesus to take place, for his following exaltation to his kingly, messianic, and divine glory, the glory of which they had received just a glimpse on the mountaintop. These events formed a realized eschatology, definite in the plan of God, by which they could have all confidence because of the order and certainty of events. And it's the same whether you're premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial. We have a realized eschatology before us. A definite order of redemptive history from which we can draw all confidence that just as Christ now reigns in glory, he will return in glory. That's the next thing on the redemptive timeline. That's what we await. In the meantime, they were back to the hard realities of Christian life as usual. But they were all so much better equipped to face it, having received a glimpse of Christ's glory. Mountaintop experiences. These glimpses of Christ's glory are wonderful. In a sense, brothers and sisters, you've just been having one of those, even though you might not realize it. Because you have been looking over the disciples' shoulders in the Word of God, seeing their glimpse of Christ's glory. Well, what do we take away from this? Well, for one thing, let's be careful about how we think about mountaintop experiences. Some of our well-meaning brothers and sisters in Christ in other communions that may not have quite as accurate a view of this as we do. They think their mountaintop experience is going to be a vision of Christ. Brothers and sisters, when we have one, we will not visibly see Christ. We will not audibly hear the voice of God. That's not going to happen until the return of Christ to judge the living and the dead and to take his glorified people into heavenly eternity. Peter himself wrote, "Though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." It was only in the apostolic period that Christ appeared in glory on a very limited number of occasions. And there are no more apostles. Their task and their presence on earth ended when the authoring of Scripture was complete. But that's the reason that Christ revealed his glory to them, so that they could testify in Scripture to his power and appearing. And you find that, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 1. Oops. In 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." That's on the mountaintop, folks. "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We have the prophetic word made more sure, confirmed, not by human experience or by a vision that we have or a voice from heaven in our day, but we have it confirmed by the written word of God through the hands of the apostles whose task it was to witness a glimpse of Christ's glory and record its significance. Namely, that Christ's power and coming are sure. We have the prophetic word confirmed by the written word of God that fully reveals the person and work of Christ in fulfillment of the scriptures of the law and the prophets. A mountaintop experience for today's disciple of Jesus Christ will come through Christ's means of grace, prayer, and the word. And when the Spirit of God takes of the things of Christ and his word and reveals them to you in an especially intimate, intense, and powerful way, so that the grace and glory of Christ as King and Savior and Son of God are opened up to you, you'll know that you're having a mountaintop experience. And finally, for one more thing, to seek a mountaintop experience is good. It does bring great delight to us. But we mustn't neglect regular communion with the Lord by prayer and the Word. Moments of profound spiritual understanding when alone with the Lord draw our attention, our affection, our delight, and our commitment all the more completely and strongly to Christ. But they won't happen if you are not praying and reading your Bible and listening to its teaching. We must seek, as the psalmist said, to go here and dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our lives. To go here and behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. So brothers and sisters, let's not think that our communion with the Lord is poor if we don't have a mountaintop experience every time. Not going to happen. But wait upon the Lord, and he will bring you to the mountaintop with him just at the right time of your need. Ask the Lord to show you his glory. Even a little glimpse of his glory will strengthen and equip you for whatever will come. Even a little glimpse of Christ's glory is a mountaintop experience. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, even as we desire to draw near to you, to draw near to Christ, we pray that you would do this for us. But Lord, help us to be disciplined in our pursuit of the spiritual disciplines in order that it may happen at the right time. And Lord, when you have particularly difficult service for us, grant these wonderful moments of mountaintop experiences to us to equip us. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.